and bake and all of this kind of stuff. So I want to talk with you a minute. Need some volunteers. How many of you, it'll all show of hands, how many of you have had like a cooking fail where you've cooked and you taste and you realize you left some major ingredient out, right? Let's see a show of hands. All right, tell, give me something. What did you leave out? What was it? What was the dish? What did you leave out? Anybody? You left vanilla out of a cake. There was no banana in the banana bread. Okay, that's kind of a big deal. Kind of a big deal. All right, Jane. You had a turducken that didn't bake. It just, okay. You never turned it on or what? Okay. It was the eternal turducken. All right. Anybody else? Somebody else? Yeah. Oh, good. It was a cracker. All right. That's good. You know, that's a big deal in some cultures. All right, good. Anybody else? One more. Cameron. So why bother sifting flour even if it said sift flours? Right. Yeah, excellent. So it was a little thick maybe? Is that what that does? All right. Okay. All right. All right, good. So we've all done it. We've all done it. We've all baked, cooked something, and you eat it going, it's not right. Right? It's just not right because there's something. You need all of the ingredients because there's a chemical reaction, and each one is important, and without it, it doesn't work. All right? And the same is true in your spiritual journey, in your Christian life. All of the ingredients matter. And so if you enter in and you're pursuing this Christian life or you're following Jesus and there's some piece missing, it never quite works right, you know. And it's possible this morning, I would assume, for many of us that there's, you know, you're following Jesus, but it just, something feels amiss. And it may be that there is some ingredient missing. And it's probably not the exact same ingredient for everybody. Everybody's got a little different wrinkle in terms of their journey. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four folks and groups of folks, and each one has a different ingredient missing. Okay? And my guess is that you're going to identify with at least one, if not four, of these folks. Because I can tell you this, in my spiritual life, looking back at following Jesus at one season or another, all four of these have shown up in my life. At one season or another, I have missed each of these ingredients and fallen into kind of that error. And so you can see the folks we're going to talk about on your outline. We're talking about Apollos, maybe new to you. We're going to look at some disciples that were in Ephesus. Then we're going to look at the sons of Sceva, one of my favorite stories because it's just so stinking funny. And then we're going to look at some guys who used to mess around with the occult, okay? So grab your Bible. As you do, we're going to stick the map that we've been looking at the last several weeks up on the screen. And let me give you a little idea of where we are at the moment. As we begin, Paul is right here in current Greece, old Achaia in Corinth. And then what Paul is going to do is kind of take off from here, and he's going to stop in Ephesus. Most of what we look at is going to take place in Ephesus, but Paul's not a part of all of it. And then Paul is going to leave. He's going to ride the red line back down here, down to Judea. He's going to stop by here at Caesarea and various things. And then, in just like a verse or two, Luke is going to tell us about a year and a half where Paul is going to leave. He's going to go back up here to Antioch and then start wandering the journey again for the third time to kind of make this loop. And so that's where we are geographically, historically, that type of thing. That gives you a little orientation. So grab your Bible, Acts chapter 18. And we're going to start at verse 18, and we're going to cover a few here. So it tells us that Paul stayed on at Corinth for some time. It was about a year and a half, 2 years. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, okay, before he left Greece over in here and really began to make his way back over, before he left, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he made. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? We get a little hairstyling moment for Paul because evidently he has like a man bun at this point in time. He's having it cut off, right? And so, but it's this weird thing about the vow. And lots of people say, what's the deal with the vow? It's probably what's called a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was a vow of commitment to the Lord for something, either for a purpose or for a time. It's not like to somehow get God to give you anything. Really, what it's a matter of saying, I'm focused, I'm committed, I'm kind of amping up my game to commit to the Lord in a higher level. And so when it's over, the Nazarite vow is two things. You abstain from alcohol, and you abstain from cutting your hair. And you do that for the length of the vow, and then when you're done, well, you cut off the hair, and then you also drink alcohol again if you want. And so my guess is he's just, either while he's in Corinth or something, he's like, I'm all in, I'm kind of amping up my game, so he's doing that. Think about it this way. Think about it like Lent. You know, a number of you during Lent are giving something up. You know, now hopefully you're not doing it to somebody, God, I'm going to give this up, so you'll give me something, because that's not going to work. But for the most part, what we do is I'm going to set this aside, Lord, as I focus on Easter so I am more focused on preparing for Easter. That's really what Lent's all about. It's removing something that's a distraction to focus on the Lord. And so when that's over and you've done this 40 days or so of Lent, then you stop whatever, you know, you return back into your life, whatever it was you cut away. If you're only doing it to lose weight, that's not really the purpose of Lent, right? So that's the same deal. He's committed for a season. Now he's done. He cuts off his hair. All right, verse 19. So they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined, which is weird. But as he left, he promised, I'll come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail for Ephesus. Now everywhere he goes in the synagogue. They throw him out, and he wants to stay. Here he goes to the synagogue, and they say, would you stay? And he says, I got to go. Right, so we'll ask Paul about that when we meet him. And it says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then down to Antioch, because Jerusalem is the high point, and you always go down from Jerusalem. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples. So now we get to the four people. The first one is Apollos. Look at verse 24. Meanwhile, while all this is happening, there is a Jew named Apollos. Notice what it tells us about him. He's a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let's get a picture. Let me walk you through what he just said here. It tells us that he was from Alexandria. He's a very learned, well-educated, well-trained man from Alexandria. And the sense is that he was trained up, went to school in Alexandria, which is like saying he went to Princeton or Harvard or Yale. I mean, this is at the time one of the top schools in existence in this day and age. So he's well-educated man. Then it tells us that he knows the Scriptures backwards and forwards. Literally, it says he's mighty in the Scriptures. And so the idea is that he understands, he knows the entire Old Testament. That's what he's got. He's able to study it, bring it, explain it, tie it together, bring the parts and use it. So he understands the Scriptures. It tells us that he was a gifted speaker, that when he spoke, it was captivating, that people sat on the edges of their seat. They couldn't wait to hear what he had to say. And he was a great communicator. And then it says that notice what it says in the middle of verse 25. It says, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. This is fascinating. What he knows about Jesus is dead on, but he doesn't know all about Jesus. It's as if he knows up to the, you know, John, when John came on the scene, that John the Baptist who we're talking about, he had kind of a simple message, and his message was this, you know, repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, then to demonstrate your turning away, be baptized for your sin, you know, baptize, the baptism of repentance, of turning away, and then the judge is coming, so shape up your life. That's really his message. And then he says, a Savior is coming, someone, you know, that John says, I'm not even fit to untie his shoes, but the Savior is coming, and he sees Jesus, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so evidently what Apollos knew was kind of up to that moment, because there's something missing. He's accurate, but he doesn't know it all. Look at what it follows next. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. There's something missing in his understanding. He had some knowledge of the Lord. He had some knowledge of Jesus. And what he presented was good, but it wasn't complete, right? And so what I see in Apollos is this. In Apollos, I see this intellectual Christianity. Okay? He knows a ton. I mean, he's very learned. What he knows about Jesus is right on the money. It's just not a complete knowledge here. And the thought is, and what you begin to realize, the kind of the subpoint here, is that knowing all of the answers is not the same as a relationship with Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and say, yeah, what you're saying is good, but you're missing this whole thing. And evidently, he didn't understand the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He's still talking about repentance and John back here. He's missing this whole thing. And so he's a guy that, and you may be, maybe you're like this, maybe you know a lot of people like this. They know Bible verses out the wazoo. They get the Bible. They are experts on the Bible. And they're able to explain all these deep theological concepts. But they don't really have a vibrant relationship with Jesus. They know all the answers. They know all the verses. It's all up in their head, and it's never drifted down to their heart. See, there's a big difference there. And what can happen is we can begin to think knowing everything is the same as loving and following Jesus, and they're not. And so Apollos seems to have an incredible knowledge, but no relationship. You know, I had a prof in seminary back in the day. And this guy was a language prof. And so he was virtually fluent, if you will, in Greek and Hebrew and got Aramaic going as well. Plus, he spoke English, right? And so I had profs in seminary. They would show up in chapel or class, and they would only bring their Greek New Testament. And then they'd start reading out of it, and I'm going, you're killing me, you know. I mean, it's just, I mean, they were brilliant. I mean, really brilliant. And I struggle to read English, so I never really did that. But what he said was so profound. What he said is, I know the Bible in three languages, but I don't know that I know how to follow Jesus. Now, isn't that fascinating? Men and women, we can buy into this idea that it's all up in our head. It's what I know that matters. And we can bounce from one Bible study to another. We can have books full of notes. You can have a binder full of all of the outlines where you've filled in every blank exactly so, taken lots of notes. And we can come to the idea that if we know all of this, then we can follow Jesus. And knowing the Scriptures is critical. Yes, you should. You should be in the Word of God. But knowledge is not the same thing as loving Jesus, right? And here's the reality. If you've been at Trinity for 4 months, if you've been coming to Trinity regularly for 4 months, you know everything you need to know to follow Jesus, okay? But we keep thinking, I need to learn a little bit more. So you know what you need to know. You know who Jesus is. You know what it means to follow him. You know what faith looks like. You know these things. And I'm going to keep telling you that over and over again. And we'll walk with it. But you know what you need to know. Now it's a matter of putting it into practice. And if we apply just a tenth of what we know, our lives would be 100% different than they are today. Right? It's not what's in your head alone that is important. It's what moves from your head to your heart into application and following and obeying Jesus, right? Okay, so you can get caught up. It's all up in your head, so you're learning, but you're not moving forward, okay? So that's what I see in Apollos. The next group is the Ephesian disciples. And what I see here is what I would call a try-harder Christianity, okay? Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Which is a fascinating question. Paul walks up, he meets them. It says they're disciples, so I'm going to assume these are Christians. And he meets these guys, and there's something off. So when he meets them, he's kind of going, you guys are talking about Jesus, but I don't sense any Holy Spirit here. And so Paul assumes, like we would, because the moment you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in, but he senses there's something missing. He says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And look at what they said. They said, no, we've never even heard there's a Holy Spirit, which is kind of a clue there's something missing, right? And so they're following Jesus, but there's no Holy Spirit. There's again, some kind of faith, but there's the power for the whole walk with God is missing. So Paul asks his question, well, what baptism did you receive? And they said, well, we got John's baptism. That's the baptism of repentance. And now, look, there's a lot of stuff of baptism in here. And next week, that's going to be a whole part of what we talk about is all these baptisms. And what do they mean? How does that work? But that's next week. All right, so just walk with me here. So it's this baptism of, and so look, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's Jesus. Now, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men and all, and the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts show up, and their lives are radically changed. See, John's message was a message of repent of your sins and straighten up, right? I mean, it was you're going away from the Lord, repent, turn around, and straighten up because the judge is coming. And so they had to put, so if all you have is the message of John, that what you end up with is this belief that I change by how hard I work at it. See, Apollos, his idea, I change by how much I know. But these disciples, I change by how much I work at it. And so all of a sudden, there's this burden of performance. Dallas Willard says that most Christians live under this narrative, that we live under this idea. It's a threefold thing. It's that God is good, I am bad, I have to try harder. Right? I mean, it's the whole idea of God's good, I'm not, so I better shape my life up. And essentially, that's the message these guys are living under. John says, God is good, you're bad, pull it together. And the dilemma is, if that's what you're living under, if you're trying to make your life good by your own effort, it's a losing proposition. See, following Jesus, here's the subpoint. Following Jesus is not primarily a call to be good. It is primarily a call to love Jesus and let Jesus go to work in you. Look at what Willard says at the top of your outline. It says, an obsession merely with doing all God's commands may be the very thing that rules out being the kind of person that he calls us to be. Let that soak for a second. If your whole life is as a performance, if your whole life is somehow trying to shape your life up, that is going to keep you from being what God called you to be, because that's not the message God gave us. Most of us, there's this whole try harder Christianity that lives under God is good, I'm bad, try harder. But God's message is completely different. His message is God is good, I'm bad, but I died for you to forgive you. Now let me live in you and flow through you. Let me make you good. See, that's what God says. But try harder Christianity, it's all about what I do. It's all about my effort. It's all about my abilities. It's all about me making me. And any kind of Christianity that is lived by your own willpower will die. Whereas God says, let me live in you. You have the Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ, the Spirit of God moves into you, lives in you, and begins to transform you from the inside out. So it's no longer try harder Christianity. It is now trust the Spirit to work in me Christianity and trust God to move. And if you're stuck over here in try harder Christianity, you're going to be miserable. You're just going to be miserable because there's no power of God. The power that rose Jesus from the dead goes to work in you when you trust Christ and he transforms you. Does that make sense, you guys? Okay. But there's this whole issue of try harder. And so many Christians are caught up in this. And it's like, I've got to somehow make myself better. When God says, I live in you, let me go to work on you. Lean on me. Trust the Spirit of God in me. All right? Now, let me get into now the sons of Sceva. I love these guys. And we're going to call this pretender Christianity. Okay, they're just pretenders. These guys are probably not Christians, really. They're just people who are trying to use God. And I'm going to skip down a couple of verses that we're going to look at next week. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13. Okay? It says some Jews who went around driving evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, let's pause just a minute. Now, how many of you guys happen to know anyone who's traveling around town to town to drive out spirits? Anybody? And if your neighbors happen to be wandering exorcists by chance, anybody? No. Yeah, these guys, it's kind of a weird phrase. These guys are essentially exorcists for hire. Okay, these are the Ghostbusters of their day. And so they would travel from town to town, and they would show up and set up shop in a new town, and essentially they'd lay out their little, whether they had business cards, you know, or whether they had a little table set up. I don't know how they did it, where they sat in the market and go, hey, you know, demon exorcism's over here. You know, $5 for $1, special on Tuesday. I don't know, you know. But so they got this whole deal going on, and they would show up into town and basically say, you know, is there evil spirit in your home? We're here for you. Evil spirit in your business, and in you, definitely in your kids. I mean, you know, that kind of thing, right? And so then they'd say, we'll come to your house. We'll come to your place of business. And what they say is, look, we know all the spells, all the little incantations. We got those. You know, all of the little trinkets, we can throw the bones on the floor, we can do whatever it needs, we can spur. And so we'll come in and we'll get those bad demons out of your house or out of your business or whatever it may be. And so they had all these rituals and all this other stuff. And again, they're sort of these witch doctors. So what happens is these guys look around, right, and they see the impact of Jesus, right? They hear about Jesus when Jesus is alive. He's casting out demons. Now here's Paul and the apostles. They're casting out demons. And so they say, here's a new tool to put in the bag. Now our business cards read, exorcist for hire. We use the name of Jesus. Plus, right, it's a little bonus going on here. Take a look what happens, right? And so they would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Boy, that's a sold-out commitment, isn't it? In the name of Jesus that Paul talks about, I command you to come out. Now, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day, the evil spirit answered them and says, all right, Jesus I know. And that's like a, Jesus, I really know Jesus. I get him. And then it says, and Paul, I kind of know about Paul. I've heard about Paul. But who are you? And they go, who the heck are you? I don't know who you Sceva kids are, And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Isn't that great? I love that. You know, I just think that is the greatest story. But, you know, it's like, and they're going around going, okay, here's Jesus. We don't really know him. And there's Paul who talks about Jesus. We don't really know him either. But in their name, come out. Look, I don't know who you guys are, and it's just great. But see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. What they're doing is trying to use Jesus for their own profit. Okay? They're trying to take the name of Jesus, smear it on their life, their business, whatever, with the assumption that will give them success. Pretender Christianity believes this, or just the opposite. You know, here's the statement to believing you pretender is following Jesus is not a promise of success. See, this is what they believed. It's what gets taught all around the place these days now. It's that if you'll just smear a little Jesus on your life, if you'll bring Jesus into your life, everything will be great. if you'll become a Christian, your business, everything is up and to the right. You become a Christian, all your investments will multiply. You become a Christian, you know, you'll never really struggle. You'll be healthy for your whole life. You become a Christian, your kids will become national merit scholars. They're going to get rich. They'll never deal with drugs. There'll be no cutting. There'll be no issues, right? This is what we begin to believe. And it's this whole idea that if I'll just add Jesus into my life, all my problems go away and it gets great. They wanted to use Jesus to guarantee success in their business. And so what they're doing really is a very superstitious thing. They're using Jesus as a lucky charm, right? They're using Jesus as their lucky rabbit's foot. If I just pray a certain way and I do a certain thing and then all of a sudden it'll all work, right? And Jesus doesn't do lucky charm. You know, Jesus does God. Does he come to bless your life? Absolutely he does. Is your life better off with him than without him? Absolutely it is. But is it a promise that everything in your life goes smoothly and perfect? No, absolutely not. And so there's this whole reality that if I become a Christian, that somehow I don't get a pass on the struggle. And the danger is that so often we want to use Jesus to make us wealthy, to keep us healthy, make sure our kids are all perfect. And once you buy into that little bit of thinking, this and it's a piece of Christianity that's missing an awful lot of ingredients. Once you buy into this, when God doesn't keep up his end of the bargain, then one of two things is going to happen. On the one hand, you're going to get mad at God, saying, God, you lied. My life isn't all up and to the right. My kids aren't all obedient and becoming, you know, little Jesus juniors everywhere they go. It's not going to, right? And you're going, God, what's the deal with you, God? You're going to blame God. Or the other thing you're going to do, and if that happens, you're going to withdraw from God. You may still show up here, but you're mad at God. Or the other thing you're going to do is you're going to look in the mirror and going, there must be something broken in me. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe there's something. And the same thing, you withdraw. When we try to just use Jesus to make our lives better, we miss the boat. As opposed to saying, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you because you are my God. You are my Lord. You died for me. Kind of like that song Jana led us through at the end. Thank you, Lord, for the way you love me. Not how you make my life problems go away, but that you love me unconditionally in the midst of my struggle. Pretender Christianity is not real devotion to Jesus. It's simply using Jesus to somehow make my life better. And it won't work. And the solution to that is really just, Jesus, I'm all in with you. It's kind of like the disciples in the Gospel of John, where people are starting to bail on Jesus. The call is tough and people are leaving, and Jesus turns to the disciples and goes, you guys want to leave? And they look at him and go, well, where else would we go? Only you have the answers to eternal life. Only you have the answers to life, Jesus. We follow Jesus because only he has the answers, not so that our lives will become successful. See, that's what all the politicians do, isn't it? They just smear a little Jesus on their campaign so they can get elected. That doesn't work. Well, you get elected, but it doesn't change anything. But, I mean, that's kind of been going on for 30 years. All right, now, let me get you over to the fourth people. And these are these are former sorcerers, and what I see in here is divided Christianity. Divided Christianity. Look at verse 17. When all these stories about Sceva and some other miracles we kind of passed over, we'll see next week, it says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Awesome. People are going, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. We better do some business with Jesus. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. They came and just laying out their sin, their old life, and they're turning to Jesus. And look, verse 19, a number
who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Anybody know what the conversion rate between drachmas and dollars are these days? Anybody? Yeah, we really don't, do we? I mean, this could be 50 cents or it could be who knows what. A drachma, generally speaking, was a day's wage. Whatever you got paid, it was a drachma, it was a day's wage. You did your work, and at the end of the day, you got a drachma. And so I did some math on it. I went and looked at minimum wage, the lowest wage I could find, the minimum wage, and then multiplied that by 50,000 days. It works out to $4 million. Okay, and I don't know if my conversion rate, I don't know if this is accurate, but 50,000 drachmas was a load of cash. Right? These guys are showing up. And what had happened was this, is all of a sudden the name of Jesus is going out and people are coming to Christ. And when they come to Christ, and look, they've already seen the sons of Sceva, they've seen all this other stuff going on, and they're saying, you don't mess around with Jesus. You follow him with all you got. And so when they would become a Christian and they would take that line, that step over the line of faith, when they would move from I'm not a Christian to I am a Christian, when they would make that decision, and I certainly hope all of you have done that. Because there is a point in time, there is some moment in time where you say, you know what, I was not a follower of Christ, but I believe he is who he says he is, and I'm going to follow him with the rest of my life. He's going to be my Lord, my Savior. I'm going to follow him. So I hope you've all done that. If you haven't, do it today, because only he has the answers to life. But when they would come to this point and they would take that step, they would look at their previous life and say, this, whatever this was, and for them it was some kind of sorcery and incantations and kind of this whole demonic aspect of life. This does not fit with my new life in Jesus. It's got to go. It's got to go. And they brought it, all the stuff, all the paraphernalia, all the scrolls, they brought it to the square and they burned it. Kind of that great moment. It's just a very, you know, Spirit of God is moving, transformation. And so we'll be burning Pokemon cards after the service or whatever, you know, all of your old Def Leppard CDs or whatever you need to get rid of. But see, what's going on here is this, right? Is they had one life, they're moving into a new life. And it surfaces this reality of divided Christianity, because see, it is what they knew is it is impossible to keep my feet in two worlds, right? There's the old and there's the new. And they realized they had to get rid of the old in order to live out the new. That's what Jesus said. And he said in a different context, he's using slightly different words, but he says, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You will love one and hate the other. And you simply cannot serve two gods. You cannot live two lifestyles at the exact same time. And they realized, I can't be divided here. The old has to go. All of this stuff. And they burned it all, right? And so they decided to follow Jesus. It's got to go. And what gets us in trouble is real often we try to hang on to the old and the new at the same time. We try to keep our feet in two worlds, if not more than two. And so we try to have this whole thing, and you can't stay like this forever. It is torture. So, because what ends up happening, I mean, it's just crazy. We've got all of these friends and relationships and activities in our new life, and we've got all these friends and relationships in our old life, and our prayer is that they'll never meet, right? That we will never have those two groups of people in the same place. But God has an incredible sense of humor. And at the most inopportune time for you, they will all arrive at the same location. And then you'll have to make a call. Because sooner you'll have to make the call. And did you notice? I think the reason Luke tells us that it cost 50,000 drachmas, he's telling you something. What he's telling you is to let go of the old life is costly. It's costly. If you say goodbye to all of this stuff, don't kid yourself. It's going to cost you. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you dollars. It may cost you reputation with people. It will cost you. But at the same time, he's saying, if you try to hang on to both, that'll cost you too. And so, it works out. I mean, as if you don't cut it loose, it controls you. And so many through the years, I mean, we try to do the Jesus, but hang on to this party thing over here, or Jesus and gambling, or Jesus and doing business corrupt, or Jesus and horoscopes, or whatever it may be. But we try to blend them, but Jesus doesn't blend. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, not a way, a truth, a life. Right? And I've just got so many friends who have done this divided life. And they're plugged into the church, and they're serving the Lord, and they're going on mission trips, and they're giving generously, and they're taking care of the poor. And they're drinking and partying and gambling and running around on their wives, and these two worlds are trying to go, and there comes a point when they can no longer keep it separate, and they have to make a call, and it's about 50-50. About half of them say, I'll grab the old life and stay. And it usually tears their family to shreds. And there's about half that say, you know what, it's time to let it go. And it changes everything. You can't serve two masters. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve something else, but you're going to serve somebody. And you can't stay divided forever. The moment will come. And maybe this morning, that's that moment. Now look back over these four. I told you earlier, I have lived all four of these at one time or another, at one season or another in my life, and I'm not immune up from them now. But today, which of these four is most where you are? Which of these four did God bring you here this morning to help you deal with? Which of these four, is it the intellectual thing that's all stuck up in your head? Is it the divided thing, you're trying to live in two worlds? Is it the pretender thing where you really don't want to follow Jesus, you just want to use him to somehow make your life better? Or are you just part of one of those that's just try harder? There's no spirit at work in you. It's just all your own energy. Which one is you today? Which one is most you today? Why don't you take a minute, you and the Lord talk about that. Just bring it before him and you guys process what you need to do next. Jesus, just like we sang a little while ago, thank you so much for how much you love us. Thank you that you love us enough to bring us on a morning like this so that we could hear your word, so that you could surface what we think and then enable us to move forward on that and take that next step in following you. And so, Lord, I pray for me, I pray for my friends, that we would be just ruthlessly honest about where we are today, that we would then give you the freedom to move us forward and that we could take that next step that you're showing us right now. So give us the courage, Lord, to take it, to follow you, to lean into it, and to let you work. Because, Lord, we want all of the life that you've called us to live. And so, Lord, we pray these things in your name and for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.
Would you all stand with us? Thank you.